A scripture we all know. Well, we ought to know because I read it last night. And it's the same portion. Revelation 3, if we may. Revelation 3, we're going to read the same verses as we read last night. I trust that they may come to mean something to our heart. Revelation 3, and we will commence reading again in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Do you know, I think we've a time to sing a chorus or two. You can play anything without the music, can't you? Ah, that's it. I knew you could. Thank you ever so much. Look at that. I mean, all the notes are there. It's only a matter of sorting them out. So there we are. Now, someone's got a favorite chorus. Now, please, I don't know any of these new modern choruses. You understand? You know, when you get my age, you forget those ones. Well, you don't learn them. But if you go back 40 years, I know all of those. And what happens is that they come to me sometimes, these young folk, and they say, have you got a new chorus for us, Mr. Ford? And I go back about 45 years, you know, and I bring one. How about there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin? There's a door that is open. Now look, she's looking at him and he's nodding his head. It's quite a pantomime, isn't it, really? You must admit now. There's a way back to God. That's it, look. I knew she knew it. Just you listen now. Oh, don't follow me. Oh, dear me, don't do that. You follow the Lord. Well, something like that. Something like that. Those of us who know it. That's right. Come along, let's sing it. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. Do you know there are some of you didn't know it? Your education's been neglected. Bye. Now, Mr. Song Leader, you come up here and I'll let you sing it with me. You come right up here. We'll sing it to them now. Are you ready? You won't mind me saying this. You'll say, oh, he's a proper old codger. And maybe I am. But I have one little thing about all these modern choruses, you know. Very few of them have anything to say about the gospel. It's all some sort of experience that many folk haven't even entered into. But here's a gospel story. Tell us the word, sir. Tell us the word. You listen.
There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. Calvary's cross is where it begins.
Is it when you come as a sinner.
When you become.
When you come as a sinner to Jesus. Is that right, sir?
Yeah.
Right. Are you ready now? Come on, just you listen. Stand here now. Stand here. We'll sing it to you. Where we go now? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. Oh, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. You know, you did well. Well, not bad. What did you think about them, sir?
I couldn't hear them for you.
Couldn't you? I'll stand over here. We'll sing it once again. Are you ready? Here we go. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. Oh, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. And, oh, by the way, thank you. I'll do that again one night. That's the only advantage of being in the preacher. You can have a drink while you've got to sit dry. Just a word of prayer. O God and Father, we thank Thee this evening that Thou hast given us the privilege of being able to smile together and sing together. We praise Thee that Thou dost enable us to be solemn together as well. We pray that as once again we gaze at Thy Word and think a little of what it has to say, could it please Thee to speak to every one of our hearts. Grant that we may know, ere this service comes to its close, that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is opened and all may go in. For at Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as a sinner to Jesus. Oh God, grant that some may come to Him tonight. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. Last evening, those of you that were with me, remember that we turned to the same portion that we've turned to this evening. And we thought of the tremendous statement in the 14th verse to the closing verse of the 3rd chapter of Revelation. If I may remind you, I pointed out that here was a portion that told us of the deity of the Lord. As we thought of Him as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I reminded you here was a portion that told us not only of His deity, but of His desire. That He stands at the door of our life knocking and wanting to come in. And I reminded you that here was a portion that told us of His dominion. That praise God, He is now seated on that throne in glory. Lord over all, blessed forever. But when I got home last evening, as you know I am staying with my dear friend, when I got home last evening, I couldn't help but say to myself, we'd only touch the hem of it. Oh, there's so much more for us to consider. And although again and again during the course of my preparation this morning, I said, no, I preached on that last night. I've got to come back to it again tonight. I want to point out to you, if I may, that as we look together at this lovely portion, first of all, there is the proclamation of guilt. May I repeat that? There is the proclamation of guilt. The Lord writes to the church at Laodicea, and he says, you're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. You say you're increased with goods and you have need of nothing, but you don't realize you're poor and miserable and wretched and blind. And he makes the proclamation of guilt. But here's a portion that not only brings before us the proclamation of guilt, but I feel like shouting hallelujah. Now, I know you don't do that very often in Edmonton, but you feel like doing it, don't you? Here is the proclamation of guilt, but here is the provision of grace. The grace of God, says the scripture, the grace of God hath appeared. And he stands, the one who is the grace of God, he stands at our heart's door knocking. God's provision of grace is that one who bears the marks of Calvary, the one who loved us so much. Oh, you know what I'm going to say now, don't you? Not only the proclamation of guilt, not only the provision of grace, but the promise of glory. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Oh, please, friend, would you come along with me for a moment or two? As we think of these three most important things, the proclamation of guilt. Now, God accuses the people of Laodicea of three things. And I want to ask you very seriously, I know nothing about Edmonton, except it can get cold and snowy. But I know nothing about Edmonton. And I want you to ask your own heart the question, would this be true of our city? No, I would like you to go further. I would like you to ask, would this be true of my life, of my heart? For the Lord accuses the people in Laodicea of three things. He accuses them, first of all, of being a people who are insincere. Insincere. He says of them, they're lukewarm. They're neither cold nor hot. They're warm enough to go to church and cold enough to leave Jesus out of their lives. They're insincere. They say they're Christians. They say they're the members of a church. But they know nothing of Christ in their own lives. He accuses them not only of insincerity, but he accuses them of indulgence. He says, you say that you're rich. You're increased with goods. You have need of nothing. You've stretched out your hand and you've looked around this scene and you've said, by the way, it seems to me that these people had said the same as the prodigal son said. Give me. Give me. Give me. You won't forget, for that man, it wasn't until he said, make me, that anything happened that was for his good. But then he accuses them not only of indulgence, he accuses them not only of insincerity, but maybe worst of all, He accuses them of indifference. He accuses them of coldness of heart so great that they would leave outside of their lives the God of glory. First of all, he accuses them of insincerity. I wonder if I could tell you a story. It's all right, sir. Don't take me aside afterwards. It happened before I was converted. You know, it's all right. But as maybe some of you know, I've always been interested not only in the fighting game, but in rugby football. And played a lot of rugby football in my time. And in our country, there are some great games go on, our national games. And I suppose the two greatest games, as far as an Englishman is concerned, are the games that are held when we play Wales. Wales always think they're the only people who can play rugby. Well, I went down to Cardiff Arms Park to watch England play Wales. Now, if you know nothing about rugby and you know nothing about Cardiff Arms Park, I feel very sorry for you, but I've got to explain it. That before the game, 80,000 Welshmen and a sprinkling of Englishmen sing. And all you need, you know, to have a choir in Wales is two men. You got a choir. And here, 80,000... And something strange. Before that rugby game, they sing, but it's hymns they sing. Hymns. And I'd never been to church or chapel. I didn't know any hymns apart from the things we'd sung when we were in day school. And I sat next to a little Welsh fella. Just a wee little fella. I thought he was going to burst his vessel, his lungs, you know. Sing. The band of the Welsh guards in the middle of the pitch. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Oh, I kept looking at him. And then they sang their famous Callan Land. It'll make your hair stand on it. Do you know, I'm persuaded of this, that they only do that singing to frighten the opposite team. But away they were singing away. And I thought I was in a religious meeting. For 3/4 of an hour, they were singing in English and singing in Welsh all the songs of Zion. And then the band of the Welsh guards marched away. And they trotted out from underneath the grandstand 30 great tough fellas and a little chap with a whistle round his neck. And he blew the whistle, and I thought I knew what that meant. I'd played it enough times. But I suddenly found it meant something different. It didn't just mean the start of the game. It meant goodbye to the religion. For I can see him now. A great Welsh forward got that ball. And he was running for touch, and it seemed as though he was going to get it. When an English fullback, down he came. You should have heard that Welsh fella standing next to me. It wasn't guide me, O thou great Jehovah. It was every curse word he could lay his tongue to. And some I didn't know because they were in Welsh. And he was sure of this. He was sure that it was a foul and the referee should have blown the whistle. He was sure that they had a... I looked at him. And I want to say this to you tonight, sir. And I want to say this to you tonight, madam, and I've got a strong feeling it needs to be said. I've got a God who's adverse to that sort of thing. To the person who one moment takes the name of God reverently upon his lips and sings, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. And the next moment takes the name of God on his lips as a curse word. Oh, come with me for a moment back to the story of the church at Laodicea. the Lord says, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with you. You call yourself a church. You name my name. You sing the hymns. But you've left me out of your life. You're lukewarm. I know nothing about you, sir. I know nothing about you, madam. I only know this, that God is adverse to insincerity. But not only did he accuse them of insincerity, he accused them of indulgence. We are increased with goods. We have need of nothing. Please. I've got a strong feeling that every one of us here tonight can somehow find ourselves a little here. Time for pleasure. Time for business. But for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. Oh, please, I said it one evening since I've been with you. I do believe that things are important. As I mentioned, I think it was to the young folk on Saturday. I do think things are important. But neither things, nor theories, nor thrills will ever get you to heaven. Here were a people who were increased with things. They thought life consisted of an abundance of things. It reminds me of the tremendous story in the 14th of Luke, doesn't it? Or is it the 12th of Luke? I beg your pardon. It reminds me of the story of a man who looked around and said, my barns are full. I've got everything I want. I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus said, thou fool. You know, those are the most serious words Jesus said. My Bible tells me that if a man call his brother a fool without a cause, he's in danger of hellfire. Now that's what my Bible says. That if we call another a fool without a cause, we're in danger of hellfire. And Jesus says, thou fool. There must have been a cause, mustn't there? There must have been. You know the cause. The cause was that a man, just like these men, was so indulgent of the things of life that he had no time for God. He said, my soul, he never said my God. My goods, not my God. And here God says, what are you doing? But he accuses them not only of insincerity and not only of indulgence, he accuses them of indifference. Indifference. Would I be right in saying this? I ask you, please. Would I be right in saying this? Here were people who were so near, yet they were so far. They were so rich. Yet they were so poor. They were so good. And yet they were so bad. Oh, friend, how indifferent they are. I don't believe there's a man or a woman can read those verses from the 14th verse to the end of the chapter of the third chapter of Revelation without coming to this conclusion. That the intensity of the coldness of men's hearts passes understanding. And I don't believe there's a man or a woman who will think about it But who will acknowledge that the immensity of the love of Jesus is bigger even than that? Oh, how intense was their coldness. How immense was his love as he stands at the door knocking and says, "May I come in?" Other verses of the Bible place what I've been saying so much plainer. They say, there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if there's the proclamation of guilt, oh, praise God, there's the provision of grace. I stand at the door and knock. Oh, the provision of grace. I stand at the door and knock. I wonder if I could tell you a story. And I do. Oh, I asked my good friend this evening if he felt it would be suitable, and I beg your pardon, it was your wife, I asked her, and she thought it would be. It's not the easiest story to tell, but I know of no story that will dot my I or cross my T greater than this. Those of you who are a lover of the writings of F.W. Borum, and I'm sure that's most of you, you will be aware of the fact that in his My Pilgrimage, he tells of the fact that when he was a boy, living in Tunbridge Wells, he went one August at school holiday time to his auntie's home, away in a village in North Wales. He'd never been there before, but he'd heard so much of this home. It was a rambling old house that dated back into the 17th century. There was lots of ground and parks on the side of the hills. And his mother put him on the train and put him in charge of the guard. And away as a lad of 12, he went to his auntie's in this village in North Wales. When he arrived at the station, there was a pony trap to meet him, and he sat in this governess car and away they went. And he arrived in the house, and his auntie made him so welcome. She took him to her room, and she said, "This is your room, Frank. But listen, you can go anywhere in the house. But the door opposite your home, your room, will always be shut. You must not go in that room." And because he was a boy, well, you'll understand this, sir. Because he was a boy, the first door he tried was that one. And the first keyhole he tried to look through was that one. But the door was always locked. And the key always somehow or the other seemed to be on the inside, although he couldn't understand that. But it was sunny, and it's not always sunny in North Wales, you know. And out into the fields he went, and away to the hills to romp about like a boy. But one day, it started to rain. And he thought, "I'll explore the house." And oh, he went all over the house, but this door, oh, I say, it was always shut. He tried it carefully, softly. Until towards the end of his searching, he came again to the door, and he tried the door. And as he tried it, it was opened from the inside. And his auntie stood there. And she looked at Frank Borum, 12 years of age, and she burst into tears. She sobbed her heart out. And she threw her arms around his neck and she said, "Oh, laddie, I've fed you and I've clothed you and I've loved you. And you've never said thank you. Oh, it was the mystery of the room. That auntie was the mother of a boy the same age as her nephew. But her boy was an imbecile. Her boy, she'd fed him, and washed him, and clothed him. And he'd never looked up into her face and said, Mummy, thank you. And when she saw her nephew with all the faculties of his mind and his body, for a moment she also broke the mark and threw her arms round his neck. I can hardly think of a story that touches my heart more than that true story of Frank Borum. Unless it's this. Unless it is that down from the height of glory to Calvary's cross, the Son of God came. And he loved us. He loved us so much that the Bible says God proved his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us so much that he offers to us the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness. He loves us so much that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us, washes us from all sin. He loves us so much that he couldn't have loved us more. Yet there's still men and women who say, no room. Who've never bowed the knee and said thank you. Never opened the door and said, Lord, come in. Oh, friend, he's the one that stands at our heart's door knocking. He's the one who says, may I come in. If any man hear my knock, he's knocking tonight. But as I said last night, if any man hear my voice. Oh, isn't it wonderful I've a God that says, may I come in? May I come in? What a voice is the voice of the Lord. I've mentioned F.W. Borum. I wonder if I could say something else about him. F.W. Borum once said this. He once said that of all the titles that are given to Jesus, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, is the one that he gave himself when he said, I am Alpha and Omega. Oh, what a voice that he stands before us tonight and he says, I am Alpha and Omega. No need for me to remind you that Alpha and Omega are but the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And when we use that expression, Alpha and Omega, we are using the same expression that we use when speaking of our alphabet. We say the ABC. He is the alphabet. Doesn't that send a thrill through you? That I've a Savior who's the alphabet. Please. I think I'm right. This lad here in the front will put me right if I'm wrong. But when I went to school, they told me there were 26 letters in the alphabet. Is that right? No? Hey, I better have a word with your master. They told me there were 26 letters in the alphabet. Jesus is the alphabet. There are 26 letters. Do you know if you came to my home and came up into my study, you'd see the walls lined with shelves and covered with books. Most of them I got because a brother in the meeting died and left me his library. But nevertheless, they're there. And do you know, whether it's some of those big, fat, theological domes that I use for reference at the bottom of the shelves, or whether it's some lighter biographies and autobiographies that I love to read on the top of the shelves. The authors of every one of those books did the same thing. They took 26 letters and they jumbled them. And every book on my bookshelf, apart from a couple in Greek, every book on my bookshelves are made up of 26 letters. And when they finished writing, there was still the alphabet left for me to write home. The alphabet is inexhaustible, isn't it? It's inexhaustible. You use it and use it and use it and it's still there. And I want to tell you this tonight, Jesus is inexhaustible. He's the alphabet. He's the Alpha and Omega. I thank God for the day when I bowed my knee and said, "Oh God, I'm a sinner, save me." And hallelujah, He saved me. But I didn't exhaust Him. He's still available for you. Tonight you can trust Him as well. But the alphabet is not only inexhaustible, but the alphabet in a very real way is indispensable. Indispensable. Do you know, when I'd finished preparing for this evening, scribbling down my old notes in my little old notebook, I wanted the use of a concordance. I've got a little one on the back of my Bible, but there was a word I wanted to look up. And so in I went to my good friend's study, you see. He'd been there for I don't know how long. And there he was, and he was writing. And yet, although he kept writing and kept writing, I know not what he was writing of, but this I was persuaded of, that the alphabet is not only inexhaustible, but it's indispensable. You couldn't have sent one of those letters out unless you had an alphabet. I don't know what you are in business, but whatever you are, if you are in business on your own account, at the end of the month you send out the bills. But if you didn't have an alphabet, you couldn't send them out, could you? You'd go bankrupt. We had a letter from one of our granddaughters today. Cool, I don't know how many times Mary's read that letter today. I expect she knows every word by heart. I only know this, that how indispensable an alphabet is to a life of purpose, a life of joy, a life of prosperity. You couldn't run your business without an alphabet. You couldn't run your life without an alphabet. You couldn't have any joy in your family without an alphabet. And you can't run your business, and you can't run your life, and you can't run your family as you ought to run them. Without Jesus Christ. He's the alphabet. But Alpha and Omega is not only inexhaustible and indispensable, but I like this. Oh, I like this. It's invincible. Isn't that grand? He's not only Alpha, listen, He's Omega. He's not only the beginning, praise God, but He's the end. You remember that lovely verse, the sixth verse of the first chapter of Philippians. Do you remember what it says? Why, it dares to tell us that He that hath begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That if you trust Jesus Christ tonight, He'll not only deliver you from the past, but He'll stay with you. And never forsake you. Oh, the wonder of it. In my own personal reading this morning, in my quiet time, I read a few verses. Do you know, I'm going to read them to you because Well, I think I could quote them to you, but I'll make sure. In my own quiet time, this was my quiet time this morning. Oh, I say, you listen to this. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Then in verse 13 he says, for the Lord thy God will hold thy right hand, saying, fear not, I will help thee.
You know, isn't that grand?
Well, why don't you say so?
Why, it thrills you to bits to know you got a God like that. You got a God who cares. A God who's promised never to leave us.
He is the one who is the alphabet. He is the invincible one. And at the end of the journey, he'll still be there. Oh, the wonder of it all. I say the proclamation of guilt, the provision of grace, the promise of glory. The promise of glory. Glory now, you know. Glory now. What was it the apostle said to the church at Colossae when he wrote that first chapter in the 27th verse? He said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not the hope of heaven. Oh, thank God, I've the hope of heaven as well. But that's not it. But Christ in you. If you've heard that knock on your heart's door, if you've opened that door and bid him come in, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory now. I did not become the poorer when I trusted Christ. I did not become the less red-blooded when I trusted Christ. I did not find that life lost its purpose. I found that my life was richer. And I wouldn't change places with any one of you if you don't know Jesus Christ. For to know him and to yield your life to him, oh, I say, the wonder of it all. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But it's not only the hope of glory now, but praise God, it's glory then as well. He says, why, he that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. Oh, the wonder of it. There's glory to come. There's only one verse, as you know, in the book of Deuteronomy that speaks of heaven on earth. Only one verse in the whole Bible that speaks of heaven on earth. But I thank God for this, that you can know heaven on earth if you'll know Jesus Christ in your heart and life. And I know this, that there's a heaven yet to come. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Friend, may I ask you very lovingly, may I ask you, my fellow traveler to eternity, may I ask you, whither bound? Whither bound? Tonight he stands at your heart's door knocking. He says, can I come in? If you will let me in, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He'll wash that sin away. He'll finish with the past. Blessed be his name. He'll be with you in the present. You'll be able to say, he's my strength. He's my redeemer. He's my helper. He's my all. And for the future, to be taken there. We heard a lovely story some few years ago, Mary and myself, I was speaking at the Skyland Conference, and there was a good man there from, I think he came from Pittsburgh. Now, if he came from somewhere else, well, you don't know him, and I don't know where he is now, so I can't check up. But I think he said he came from Pittsburgh. And he told us this story, and I thought it was a lovely one. He said that a friend of his, a Mr. Geddes, had business some miles outside of Pittsburgh. And he started on his journey to go to this little town. He had the wireless turned on, I beg your pardon, the radio turned on, you know. Had the radio turned on. And it suddenly the program he was listening to was interrupted. And it was interrupted by the weatherman. And the weatherman said, "We interrupt this program to bring a blizzard warning. There is coming down from the north a very bad blizzard. We advise you to get off the road. We advise you that it's going to be so treacherous that there will be danger. Please get off the road." He looked at his watch. He looked at the mileage on his car and he thought, maybe I can get to the place I'm supposed to get before the blizzard hits. And he put his foot down. I expect he had to wave his hand to the guardian angel to say goodbye. You know, he was over the speed limit. But along he went. And as he went, he got into the outskirts of the town as the blizzard came, and it was one. He said the windscreen wipers had a job to clear the snow. To the third chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 3. I'm going to select just one verse to start with, and then we will leave that verse and go further down the chapter. A verse that I suppose I must have preached from 100 times. Never keep account of what I say and where I say it, but I expect I have. And I'd like just to read that verse. It's not the one we're going to talk about tonight, but I believe it's one of the greatest gospel verses in the whole Bible. And you good brethren that do a little preaching, maybe you've dealt with it as well. Verse 17. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it. Now then, do it." I wonder if I could just say this before we get on to what I want to talk about. That I have great David's greater son as my Savior. I've sought to crown him as my Lord. And I believe there's not a man or woman in this service who at some time in their life has not given some consideration to him. And I believe I could take this verse and look at you and say, you sought in times past to make Jesus king over you. Now then, do it. Now then, do it. Wonderful story, the story of Abner. But let's go down, if we may, please, verse 27. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, and he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let them not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on a sword, or that lacketh bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the bier. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth. Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David sware, saying, so do God to me, and more also, if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down. And all the people took notice of it. And it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. Amen. I've already said, I suppose, the story of Abner is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. It covers so much space in Holy Writ. I always get struck, you know, and thrilled, really, when I open my Bible at the story of creation. And I remember that God took five words, just five words, to tell us the story of the creation of the heavenly hosts. He made the stars also. And the heavens are made. And if you do a little Hebrew, you know that it's not even five words in Hebrew, it's only four. And God has told us of the creation of the heavenly hosts. But when it comes to telling us the story of Abner, he takes nearly three chapters. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that if God takes three chapters to tell us the story of Abner and only five words to tell us of the creation of the heavenly hosts, then Abner seems to me to be more important than the stars. I know this, you're more important than the stars. I know also that in this tremendous story, God has challenged our hearts right through the years. You will remember that Abner himself was the general of the army of King Saul. He wasn't a very good general. Oh no. As a matter of fact, I can't think of one great victory that Abner and his hosts had. I know that it was Abner who was general when the Philistines came and in their midst stood Goliath of Gath. Abner was the general when the challenge came up, choose you a man and let him come down and I'll fight with him. Saul didn't go, and Jonathan the crown prince didn't go, and Abner didn't go. But although he was the general and not a very good one, For it seems to me that he was the general because he was the uncle of King Saul. Or young uncle, I know, for he was about the same age, but he was the uncle of King Saul. And maybe it was because of this that he was given the position. But one day, King Saul and Jonathan are reported dead. And I don't have time tonight to tell of those bloody corpses that were found in an alien battlefield. I don't have time to deal with the death of Saul or the death of Jonathan, as full of instruction as that is. But this I must say for Abner, that because he was a relative of King Saul, because he was the general of the army, because he was the man that everyone knew, he could have made himself king, but he never did. And I will praise him that for that forever. I will be thankful for that forever. But he looked around and he saw one of the sons of King Saul, Ish-bosheth, 40 years of age, a man who was so insipid that he said, "You're the son of your father. Jonathan's dead. I will make you king." And he made Ish-bosheth to be king. But oh, the tragedy of it. He was outside of the current of God's will. We never read that he prayed about it. We never read that he asked counsel of godly men about it. He did it because he thought it was right. But it was wrong. And it wasn't long before Ish-bosheth accused Abner of the filthiest thing a man could ever do. And Abner was not guilty. And it was then that the text that I've suggested to you is one of the grandest gospel texts in the Old Testament. It was then that it was used. Ish-bosheth had accused Abner of this filthy thing. And Abner gathered the elders of Israel around and said, "You sought in times past to make David king over you. Now do it. Now do it." But he went away with some of his men. And they came to a pool. And these young men sat down by the side of the pool. And suddenly they looked, and coming from the other side was none other than Joab, David's general. And with Joab was some of the young men of David and some of the brothers of Joab. And as they sat down on the opposite side of the pool, the question was asked, "I say, it's a lovely day. Let's have some sport. Let's have some sport. Let the young men wrestle." Now, there's no one in this service tonight can tell me anything wrong with two young men pitting their human strength one against another in wrestling. It's a good sport. It's a fine sport. And there was nothing wrong with it then. But listen, friend, it is not where a thing starts that counts. It's what it leads to and where it finishes. And the young men of Joab and the young men of Abner began to fight. And it wasn't long before the men of Joab took out their swords. And it wasn't long before the water was red with the blood of the men who had no swords, who went out to wrestle. And Abner then made the greatest cry he'd ever made. As general, he looked at his men who were being slain and he cried, "Flee! Flee!" Not an easy thing to say, is it? I wonder if I could just take a moment to say a word to you Christians, especially you young Christians. Would you permit an old man to say something to you? Listen, my friend. My Bible says, O man of God, flee these things. There are some things in life, it's not a sign of strength to stand up and fight. Do you remember the story of the man that went over in the American forces? And the order was given to leave their slit trenches and go across no man's land. And away he went. And it wasn't long before a bullet nearly got his head. He threw down his rifle and he put his hand in his pocket and took out an old razor. Well, he'd fought many a time in the streets of Harlem with that one. And on he went. And it wasn't long before a bullet nearly got his other ear. And he threw his razor down and he turned round and ran. And he was halted at the point of the officer's revolver. Where are you going? What are you retreating for? I ain't retreating, sir. I'm advancing to the rear. And you know, there are some things in life we need to remember. It's better to advance to the rear. And Abner saw his men dying and he cried, flee. But Joab had a brother, Asahel. And Asahel was a marathon runner before marathon running was ever thought about. Asahel, the scripture says, was fleet of foot. And Asahel got his eye upon the great general, General Abner. And he began to run after him. And Abner turned and saw what was happening and halted for a moment and cried to young Asahel, go after one of the younger men. Go after one of the younger men. And Abner went on. But Asahel still came after him. And he stopped the second time. Flee after one of the younger men. And he took no notice. He came after Abner. And Abner stopped. Abner the general. Abner the man skilled somewhat in the war, in warfare. And he took his spear. And he never intended to kill him. He took the shaft end of his spear, not the spike end of his spear. He took the staff of his spear, and he drove at it young Asahel, intending to wind him. But somehow the shaft of the spear went under his fifth rib, and he fell to the ground dead. Please, that's the background of our story. If Abner were here tonight, I would look at him and I would say three things to him. If Abner were here tonight, I'd look at him and I'd say, Abner, how serious is your danger? He killed Asahel. And Asahel was the brother of Joab, David's general. And Joab was a greater fighter than Abner would ever be. And Joab said, you've slain my brother. I care not that you never intended to. You've slain him. I'm going to put you to death. How serious was his danger? If Abner were here, I would look at him and I would remember the reminder of the story and I would say, Abner, how stupid was your delay? How serious was your danger? How stupid was your delay? Then I would remember the lamentation of David. Died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound. Thy feet were not put in fetters. And I would say, Abner, how serious was your danger? How stupid was your delay? But how sudden was your death? How sudden was your death? How serious was his danger? Oh, you say, but sir, this story happened many thousands of years ago. What's it to do with me? I live in Canada. I don't even live in the land of the Bible. I don't live in that age. I live thousands of years after. But the 13th chapter of Romans says this, that these things were written aforetime for our learning. These things were written aforetime for our learning. And I want to ask you this. You are not guilty of the death of Asahel on any hillside. But would it be right in saying that every one of us are guilty of the death of another one on a hill? Would it not be right of saying that he who was wounded for our transgressions? He who was bruised for our iniquities? Would it not be right that in the final summing up of the whole matter, I stand as a sinner before God, having done the things I ought not to have done and not done the things I ought to have done, and there's no health in me? Would it not be right for every one of us here to say that according to the word of God, Christ died for the ungodly? We are responsible for his death. If man had never sinned, if man had never gone his own way, God would never have sent his son from the heights of glory to Bethlehem's barn and on to Calvary's cross. But tonight God holds me guilty for his son and his son's death. Oh, I know it was not my fist that was clenched to smite him. I know my lips never framed words of ridicule and hurled them at him. From my lips there never passed spittle to be hurled at him and run down his face. I never drove those nails through his hands and feet. And you could come to my garden and I don't believe you'd ever find a thorn there. But I was there when they crucified the Lord. I was there represented by those who were found around that cross. And how serious is my danger? That I've sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Now please, those are not my words. If they were my words, you would have every right to look at me and say, Mr. Preacher, what right have you to say that? But those are the words of Holy Writ. Those are the words that liveth and abideth forever. Those are the words when heaven and earth pass away will still remain. That God looks at me and he looks at you and we are guilty of the death of his dear son. Oh, friend, friend, how serious is our danger? For the wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned. Hell is as real as heaven. How stupid was his delay? You see, he never intended to kill Asahel. I pointed out to you it was with the shaft end of the spear, not the sharp end of the spear, that he drove at Asahel. He committed what we would call in our modern times, and they called in that time, he committed manslaughter. He slew a man, to use the words of Holy Writ, unaware. Now God has placed a holiness
on the life of a man or a woman. God says, he that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He's put such a holiness on the life of a man. But, God made provision for those that had slain a man unaware. He set up, if you will remember, and please you must forgive me for taking you back to Sunday school. Now I know you are as familiar with this as ever I will be. I am certain that just as children you learnt the stories of the cities of refuge. And you remember in the 20th chapter of the book of Joshua, God gave commandment, as he did, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy. He gave commandment that 6 cities that were given to the Levites should be set aside as cities of refuge. God said if a man killed another unaware in manslaughter, if he would run to one of those cities of refuge and remain in that city, he could never be touched. He was in the place of complete safety. Would you permit me to take you back to Sunday school? You remember what you were taught? You were taught about the cities of refuge, first of all, that the 20th of Joshua says they had to be God appointed. You couldn't say, oh, there's any city. Why? There are 44 cities that have been given to the Levites. I'll go to any one of those cities. Oh, no, 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 no. You had to go to the city that God had appointed. And I hear men and women tell me that salvation can be found here, and salvation can be found there, and salvation can be found somewhere else. But my Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name given amongst men whereby ye must be saved. The first thing about the city of refuge you learnt in Sunday school, it had to be God appointed. The one God said was the city. And God has pointed to his blessed Son. And he dares to say to you and me, other refuge can never be found. And I will sing with the hymn writer, other refuge have I none. Oh friend, the second thing about the city of refuge, it not only had to be God appointed, it had to be well known. Isn't that lovely? There were 6 of them, 3 on either side the River Jordan. They had to be 30 miles apart, so you couldn't be more than 15 miles from a city of refuge. And all over the country there were signposts to the city of refuge. They had to be well known. Can I ask you something? Isn't Jesus well known? Is there anyone here today who hasn't heard of him and his salvation? Oh, friend, there is a city of refuge. And every city of refuge had to be God appointed and well known. But I like this, oh, I like this. It had to be easily reached. You couldn't be more than 15 miles, I've reminded you, away from a city of refuge. Oh, dear me, over the years, I couldn't do it now, mark you. But over the years, I've run 15 miles 100 times. I only know this, that you couldn't be further than 15 miles, because if you were 16 miles from one, you're only 14 from another. And you couldn't say, oh, it's so difficult, you see, there's a river there, and I can't swim. He put 3 on either side the river. Dare I say this, I have a Savior who's nearer to you than breathing. He's here in this service tonight. He said, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the one who is God's appointed, well-known, easily reached Savior
is yours. Every city of refuge. Do you remember the next thing you were taught at Sunday school? Every city of refuge was always open, wasn't it? It was never shut. Daytime, the main gates were wide open. Nighttime, the main gates were shut. But there was that needle's eye, that little gate that was always open. And I'm glad I've got a Savior who's always open. I'm glad tonight that whoever you are, at whatever time of the day or night, if you will turn to Him, He's there. He slumbers not nor sleeps. Oh, I think that's lovely, don't you? I think that's lovely. I spoke to a dear friend of mine, a dear elder, in a fellowship that I'm very familiar with, some little while ago, and there'd been a little difficulty in the fellowship, you know. And oh, dear, 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 he had a job to sleep. Nighttime he'd lay on his bed and he'd toss about on his pillow and he was thinking about it and praying about it. And one night he opened his Bible and he read, God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he looked at it. And he said, God, if you're awake, no sense in me staying up. I'm going to sleep. And he put his head on the pillow and over he went to sleep, knowing that God is always available. He's always, he slumbers not in sleep. Oh, I say, every city of refuge, God appointed, well known, easily reached, always open. But listen, for all. Thank God for that. For all. The Bible says the stranger and the sojourner could flee into the city of refuge. Look, I don't know anything about you. Most of you I've never seen in my life before. But I want to tell you this, whoever you are, I said the other night, could I say it again? The rich and the ragged, the favored and the forgotten, the humble and the haughty, it makes no difference. Oh, I say. Just two or three weeks ago, this is the new Bible, see? They gave me a new Bible. That's why it takes me a bit of a time to find the places, but there it was. Just a few weeks ago, I wrote this in the front of my Bible. Would you permit me to read it? This is what I wrote. Why the small and the great, the cultured and the coarse, the distinguished and the dishonest, the informer and the illiterate, the prosperous and the penniless, the religious and the rotter, the virtuous and the vicious, my God's no respecter of any person. But he throws open his arms and he says, the city of refuge is open for you. For you. I say, let's get back to Abner. Do you remember where he went? He went down to the city of Hebron. And you will remember that the city of Hebron was a city of refuge, says the 20th of Joshua. The city of Hebron was a city of refuge. And he went there. But the tragedy was this. He stood in the gate of the city. All that, oh please, if you forget everything I say, would you please watch this? Would you please watch this? All Abner had to do to be in complete safety where Joab could never touch him. All he had to do was this. Are you watching? That's all he had to do. He was in the threshold of the city. All he had to do was to take one step. And he was in the place of safety. I looked for it in your hymn book. It isn't in there, you know. I don't know what sort of hymn book you got. But it's not there. I wanted to sing tonight. Only a step to Jesus. And why not take it now? Come and thy sin confessing, to him the Savior bow. Only a step, come, he waits for thee. Come and thy sin confessing, thou shalt receive a blessing. Do not reject the mercy he freely offers thee. Only a step. Friend, am I right? Or am I wrong? How stupid was his delay? How stupid! The gate was open. The city was there. He knew his need, for he knew that Joab had sworn to kill him. Yet he never took the step. Would you please? I trust it is not at the expense of courtesy, because in this I would be extremely courteous. But would you permit me to say that if you haven't come to Jesus Christ, yet you know you're a sinner, then how stupid is your delay? There is not an excuse that you could offer to eternal God for not taking that step and coming to Jesus Christ. Oh, may I use the words of our first text. Now then, do it. Now then, do it. And how sudden was his death. Joab came to the gate of the city. And Joab looked at Abner. And as he looked, it seemed as though he was looking kindly. And Joab said, Abner, I'd like to have a word with you peaceably. Ugly word that, isn't it? Peaceably. I'd like to have a word with you. And he took him away from the gate, not now one step. He took him away from the gate to speak quietly with him, we read. And he smote him under the fifth rib, and he died. David was told of the death of Abner. David, the man of lamentation, made the greatest lamentation, methinks, he ever made, apart from the lamentation over his own son, Absalom. As David stood and sobbed it out, died Abner as a fool dieth. Thy hands were not bound. Thy feet were not put in fetters. There was nothing to stop you taking a step. You couldn't say, my feet are bound, I can't move. But you died like a fool. Though I loved you, although God had provided the city of refuge for you, although there was no need for you to have died. Oh, let me read those words again. Listen, he says, thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people, I have a David. Great David's greater son. I have a David who is God's city of refuge, who stands with arms outstretched saying, and him that cometh unto me shall in no wise be cast out. But you've got to take the step. You've got to come to him. His salvation is without money and without price. It's offered to all men. We sang a little chorus with the children downstairs tonight. I taught them a little chorus that we've been singing. We might have sang it on the beach when you used to come along, sir. If you're black or if you're white, or if you're fat or lean, God loves you. If you're short or if you're tall or if you're in between, God loves you. He loves you when you're happy. He loves you when you're sad. He loves you when you're feeling good. He loves you when you're bad. No matter what you look like, no matter what you've been, God loves you. And he does. He does. He delighteth not in the death of a sinner, but that all men might turn to him and live. And tonight I want to ask very simply, have you taken that step and come to Jesus? If not, why not? Why not? Is there any sin in the world that's worth being damned for? He's saying tonight, come. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side that flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Would you come tonight? God's refuge. I wonder if you join with me in singing, please, the words of 621. 621. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness, you see. There's life for a look at the Savior. There's life more abundant and free. Oh, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.